Good morning, everyone. As always, it is a joy to see all of you here. It is a joy to sing together with you about our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is to Him that we will turn our attention entirely this morning. One of the strange characteristics of the ministry of Jesus is the way that throughout it, people had no idea what he was saying. They had no idea what was going to happen to them, to him. That even as his enemies were having him tried and executed, they did not recognize that in what they were doing, they were actually fulfilling scriptures that had been written hundreds or even thousands of years before. Likewise, his own disciples, even though he told them over and over again that he was going to be killed, buried, and that he would rise from the dead on the third day, somehow when all this actually started to happen, they all remained clueless. However, this sort of thing didn't just happen with respect to his death. This is something that was evident throughout all of his teaching. One of the most obvious examples of this disconnect between what Jesus was saying and what others understood came when he was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. All the way through, Jesus was talking about the spiritual water of life, salvation, but throughout most of the conversation, she was under the impression that he was talking about physical water. A little bit later, we see a whole crowd of people making the same sort of mistake. Jesus is offering them the spiritual bread of life, he himself. And yet over and over again, they understand his spiritual teaching physically. Let's look at this now as we explore the chapter of John 6. Even though ultimately the story that John 6 tells is not a happy one, it begins on a high note, with not one, but with two noteworthy miracles. The first of these is driven by the necessity of a hungry multitude, and we see the story in the 6th chapter of John, beginning with verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him, because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Within this context, I think there are two main things to which we need to pay attention. The first of these is the persistence of these crowds that are following Jesus. Jesus and his disciples were moved to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, to a place where there is no one. So what? The crowds follow him. Jesus and his disciples go up to the top of a mountain. So what? Once again, we see the crowds following him. Now, if this is all we know about it, it might seem that the behavior of these multitudes is praiseworthy. They're really interested in Jesus, and that's a good thing, right? Well, in practice, that's not the way that it works out. It turns out that these people are so determined to follow Jesus for the wrong reasons. They're not interested in spiritual blessings. Instead, they are interested in physical goodies. And as determined, as dedicated as they are, these crowds also don't appear to be very smart. Because here's the problem. They have come to Jesus, to this deserted place where there is nothing for them to eat. None of them have thought to bring provisions for themselves. And Also, even as they are out here, it's now too late for them to get back to somewhere where they could find something to eat. Now, Jesus knows what's going to happen. He knows what's going to have to happen. But to set the stage for it, he asks everybody how this problem might be solved. And the only one who comes up with an answer is Philip. And his answer is money. Money that they don't have. 200 denarii is quite a sum. And so, what all of this does is it sets the stage for a spectacular miracle. Because there is literally no natural way to solve this problem. Notice, too, that this isn't something that Jesus set up. It's not like he invited all of the multitudes out into the wilderness with him. No, he went off by himself. They chose to follow without any prompting. Likewise, it's not like Jesus would have had the opportunity to stash hundreds of loaves of bread out in the rocks somewhere. That this is not something that Jesus is stage managing. Instead, the need here is genuine. And the only way that this need can be met is through the use of miraculous power. In fact, this need does produce one of the most noteworthy miracles of Jesus' ministry. And that is the feeding of the 5,000. Let's continue reading our way through John 6 in verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also, much of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Let's begin, first of all, by looking at just what it is that Jesus has to work with. In this crowd of 5,000 men, plus women and children, there is exactly one person who has food. And that is this little boy who has 5 loaves and 2 fish. It sounds to me from the text like the guy's mom packed him a lunch or something. So here they are. This is all the food they have. And the food that is available is just a drop in the bucket. But what Jesus is able to do with this drop in the bucket is make it expand to fill the entire bucket. With the result that as Jesus is dividing up this one boy's dinner, it's enough to feed everybody who is on hand, to give thousands upon thousands of people as much food as they want. This, friends, is one of the most famous miracles of the entire ministry of Jesus, and with good reason. Once again, what we see here is that a spectacular, incontestable miracle was needed, and that is precisely what the Lord delivered. There is absolutely no other way for Jesus to have done this than by using some kind of supernatural power to produce a banquet for thousands of people in a place where there is literally nothing other than just this one boy's lunch for him to work with. But there's simply no other explanation for this happening, other than that Jesus truly is a prophet who is sent from God. Now, some might say that the explanation for this story is that this is just a story that is invented from whole cloth, that nothing like this ever happened, that instead the writers of the Bible just made it up. But that, friends, that doesn't really hold water either as an explanation. Remember, the Gospels are not written all that long after this happened. The Gospel of Mark, which is perhaps the easiest to date,
was probably written somewhere around 60 AD, about 30 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. People who were living in this region, who would have been in Galilee when Jesus was carrying out his ministry 30 years before, they would still have been alive. And if Christians in that area went around saying, well, there's this spectacular miracle that took place, but nobody remembers it, then obviously the enemies of Jesus would have been quick to seize upon that. And yet, nowhere in the scripture do we see any sign that this miracle was ever disputed. Instead, it's as Paul says to King Agrippa in Acts 26, that these things were not done in a corner, that everybody knew that feeding the 5,000 was something that Jesus had actually done. And so it is hardly surprising that they take this opportunity to declare him the prophet. As it happens, though, this spectacular, incontestable miracle is only the lead-in to another miracle, and that is the miracle of walking on the water. Let's read here, beginning in verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. First of all, we need to recognize what the immediate fallout of this miracle is. Not only do these people recognize that Jesus is a prophet, they want to take him by force. They want to make him king. So great is the impression that Jesus has made on them. And yet, for all of their zeal, as we will see as this story unfolds, there is still something wrong with their faith. Regardless, though, Jesus does not want to be made king, so he conceals himself. I get the feeling that the other disciples kind of mill around for a little bit. They figure out that Jesus is not going to show up again. And so they get back in their boat and they start sailing back toward Capernaum. But as they are sailing along, after they've gone rowing out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee by about 3 or 4 miles, what happens is that as they are rowing, there Jesus is walking on the water. We might think today that a miracle would be the sort of thing that would fill the people who saw it with joy. And yet when Jesus does stuff like this, that's not the usual reaction. Instead, the usual reaction is terror. That these people are frightened to death, his disciples, because they see him doing something that they know people ought not do, cannot do. However, Jesus is able to persuade them that he's not a demon, he's not a ghost, or any other such thing. So then they invite him into the boat, and after that happens, then poof, all of a sudden, the boat, there it is, in the docks at Capernaum. This is interesting, because it shows us something about the character of Jesus. When we study the scripture, we recognize that there's some things about it that we just can't understand. And the reason for this is that when we are considering God, we are considering somebody who just doesn't think the way that we do. After all, God's ways are higher than our ways. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And there are many places where we see him doing things differently than a human being would do them. This is one of the places where we see that even though Jesus has human form, Jesus still thinks like God. After all, who of us, even if we are prophets endowed with the ability to work miracles, who of us would think, you know, I want to get across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, so I'm going to walk on water all the way across the Sea of Galilee?
I don't think the thought would even occur to us. If we're in a boat and it's hard rowing, we're not going to say, you know what, I just want to teleport the boat to the destination and then do it. Those are simply not human thought processes, because we're so used to being bound by the laws of time and space that we operate within those things. That's the way that our minds work. Not so with Jesus. Jesus, of course, is deity. He created time and space. And so if he wants to take a stroll across water that should never support his weight, if he wants to go bouncing him and his disciples all across the countryside instantaneously, that's something that he feels perfectly free to do. We're not just dealing here with somebody who is a powerful prophet. Instead, Jesus' very thought processes reveal that he himself is divine. The final section of this first part of the text concerns the behavior of the crowds. Let's pick up our reading in verse 22. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Here, too, there are a couple of observations that we need to make from this text. The first is that even though it might not be obvious to us on first reading, what we actually have here is 5,000 plus witnesses, not just to the miracle of Jesus feeding the multitude, but 5,000 plus witnesses to the fact that Jesus walked on water. Because here's the situation. Remember, these people were wanting to make Jesus king. You can be assured that they were looking very carefully for him, and that the only reason that he was able to hide himself was by once again concealing himself supernaturally. So they're looking very carefully for him. They almost certainly watched the disciples as they get into the boat, and they would certainly have been aware that Jesus was not in the boat with the disciples. So the boat goes sailing off. The next day, Jesus is still not around. So they say, well, there are these other boats here. Let's go back to Capernaum ourselves. And so they go back to Capernaum. And there in Capernaum, they find the Lord. And they are utterly baffled by this, because they know he didn't get on a boat. At least they didn't see him get on a boat. And yet here he is on the other side of the sea ahead of them. So they don't know exactly what happened, but they know that something strange has happened. Second, though, let's use this text to appreciate the limitations of enthusiasm. As we've seen, the crowds are filled with zeal for the Lord. They are so interested in him that they are crisscrossing the whole region of Galilee. If there had been pollsters back then, it's fair to say that the approval rating of Jesus would have been off the charts. And yet, all of this is the lead up to one of the most deflating stories in the entirety of the four Gospels, that things are not going to turn out the way that they seem to be headed. This is important for us to remember, friends, because first of all, it shows that in ourselves, zeal is not all we need to please God. That if that zeal is not united with knowledge and faith, ultimately it's going to sputter out and be meaningless. Secondly, it should also be an encouragement to us to remember that just as things are never as bad as they appear, so too things are also never as good as they appear. That if things are going well in our lives, if things are going well in our congregation, we should enjoy that, we should work to keep it going, but we should never come to believe that this is the way that things are always going to be.
because life has a way of changing much more quickly than we expect.
In the next section of John 6, we see after Jesus, having fed these people with physical bread, revealing that he himself is actually the bread of life. In this regard, the first thing that we see happening in this discussion is a failure to communicate. Let's pick up here in John 6, 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." What's fascinating to me, friends, is that the way that Jesus opens this whole discussion is by criticizing the behavior and the thinking of these people who have just chased him halfway around Galilee. That he says to them that even though they ate of the loaves and were filled, even though they want to make him king, they still haven't seen the signs. At first glance, this doesn't make a great deal of sense. How could Jesus say to them that they haven't seen the sign? The problem that Jesus is identifying, I think, is that even though these people have experienced the physical event, they have not understood the spiritual implications. They haven't carried out to its logical conclusion just what it means that Jesus fed 5,000 people from one little boy's lunch. And until they start thinking in that direction and appreciating just what it is they've experienced, they are not actually going to be able to come to God. One gets the impression that the crowds are a little put off by this. And so they ask, "Well, what do you want us to do? What's the problem here? How can we fix this?" Jesus gives them the duh answer, though. He says in response that what they need to do is to work the work of God. And they do this work by believing in the one whom God has sent. This has particular bearing on the, pretty much everything that we spent the last quarter discussing in this supposed tension in the scripture between faith on the one hand and works on the other. There are countless people in the religious world today, millions of them in the United States alone, who will say that because we are saved by faith and not by works, and baptism is a work, so therefore baptism can't have anything to do with salvation. And I've had people say this to me as I was studying with them before. And here we see one of the problems with this, is that the only way that you can make the Bible say that is if you don't appreciate faith and works for the way they are used in the Bible. To the best of my knowledge, nowhere in the scripture is baptism ever described as a human work. It is never described as a work that we do. But you know what is? Faith is described as a work that we do. And so if faith is a work, then it doesn't really make much sense to talk about a tension between faith and works. The two are indivisible. So Jesus says this to them. They need to believe. And what they do with that continuing to show that they are missing his point, is they use that to press for another sign. That even though they've just seen him feed the 5,000, even though they're pretty sure at least that something funny happened with him getting to Capernaum, they want to see more. That ideally what they want out of Jesus is a series of continuing feedings of the 5,000. That just like Moses fed them in the desert for 40 years, they want Jesus to give them food every day, and they say, if you do that, then we'll believe in you. Jesus, though, points out in response that they still aren't paying attention, they still aren't appreciating what really they should be looking for. They shouldn't be looking for the bread that Moses provided. Because even though it came to the ground in physical form, it was something that the Israelites ate, that they were physically satisfied with, it wasn't the true bread. Instead, these are people who ought to be looking for the true bread, the bread that only comes from God the Father. This is the only bread that is going to satisfy them. As we look at this text, it's easy for us to get caught up with thinking how foolish these people are. That Jesus is continuing to talk to them about spiritual blessings, spiritual nourishment, and yet they are relentlessly fixated on the physical. The irony here, though, is that there are once again millions of people around us today who are making exactly the same mistake in coming to Jesus. That they are people who are coming to a spiritual Savior in search of physical blessings. That rather than looking to Jesus as the source of eternal life, what they are hoping to get from the Lord is something that will make their physical lives better. Now, it is certainly true that God is a gracious God. It is certainly true that God will often answer our prayers and bless us physically. And I'm thankful that he does so. And yet, the scripture also tells us that the rain falls on the just and on the unjust. That God's physical blessings are not tied to faith in his Son. In fact, if we look at what we know about Christians in the first century, they do not appear to have been a particularly prosperous set of people. They do not appear to be a set of people that just got to sail through life easily without any problems. Instead, poverty and persecution were their constant companions. And so if we are looking for a form of Christianity that will provide us with physical prosperity and physical ease, we are looking for something that the gospel does not promise. However, if we are looking for what the first century Christians valued, for eternal life, for peace with God, those are things that we will find as we study the scripture. Indeed, it is precisely this kind of spiritual feast that Jesus goes on to promise. Look at the scripture beginning with verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." If you remember, at the very tail end of the last section, the Jews are continuing to miss the point. They say, "Lord, always give us this bread. Always give us this physical manna, this physical meal ticket that is really the reason why we are following." In response, though, Jesus ties together everything that he's been saying. He says, "I am the bread of life, and the way that you eat the bread that I offer is by believing in me." That
talking about sustenance and talking about belief, those aren't two separate issues in this text. Those are the same issue. Even though physical bread really wouldn't benefit the multitudes that are following Jesus, he wants them to understand this spiritual bread, this spiritual nourishment that is received by faith, is something that will. And the reason for this is what he goes on to explain. He is not going to cast out the one who comes to him. That's the reason why this bread endures. That's the reason why you can rely on Jesus, why he is a worthy subject of belief. Because he doesn't betray people who trust in him. And he goes on to point out that neither do those who come to the Father through him, because the Father isn't going to abandon those people either. The physical food that we eat doesn't stay with us very long. In a few hours, we become hungry again. But Jesus, the bread of life, is enough to fill our souls and give us life forever.
And for that reason, friends, it is having Jesus in our lives that is truly all important. It is having Jesus in our lives that is all that matters. Our lives are full of all kinds of different things. We have our families, we have our friends, we have our jobs, we have our hobbies, we have our physical health, we have our lives. Now, as different as all of these things are, as differently as they appear in each one of our lives, there is one thing that is true of all of those. And that is that none of them matter. We can lose all of those things. Indeed, the day will come when we do lose all of those things on earth. When our hobbies and our health and our families and our friends and our jobs and indeed life itself, all of those things will be gone. And that's not necessarily a fun process. It isn't. That when that happens, we're going to suffer, we're going to hurt. But as long as we have Jesus, even as we suffer the loss of all of those other things, we still have what matters. But on the other hand, if we have all of those other things, we have our friends and our families and our hobbies and our jobs and our health and our lives, but we don't have Jesus, then what we have is not a success. What we have is a disaster. So this is what Jesus wants the people to understand. But in response to this, rather than eager acceptance, we see grumbling begin among his audience. Let's look here at verses 41 all the way through 51. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." They were saying, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, "I have come down out of heaven"? Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also, which I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh." As we've seen all the way through this text, Jesus is telling these people over and over again, "You're not following me. You're missing the point. You're not understanding." And if we doubt Jesus' own words, here is the best evidence we can hope for, that in fact they aren't following him. Jesus has said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." And in response to this, his audience starts complaining. They've seen the miracles, but they've missed the point. Here's the point that they should have gotten. Jesus did these amazing things, therefore Jesus must be from God,
And everything that Jesus says, because he is from God, must be true, no matter how outrageous, no matter how challenging it might be. That's what they should have gotten. That's what they didn't get. Because as soon as Jesus says something that challenges their physical, fleshly understanding, they start complaining. Jesus said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." And so they imagine Jesus literally floating down from the clouds like manna. And they say, no, that's not the way that it went down. Because we know Jesus' father. We know Jesus' mother. So how can he possibly be saying that he came down from heaven? That even though they saw the miracle, they have missed the implications. Jesus points out that the problem with this is that everybody who has heard and learned from the Father is going to appreciate this. Everybody who has been paying attention to the Word of God is going to accept Jesus. The problem that the multitude is having is that they haven't been listening. They haven't been learning. Instead, they've come to Jesus with the understanding that they already had, and whenever Jesus contradicts that prior understanding, instead of rejecting their prior understanding, they reject Jesus. Here, friends, is a very important object lesson for us, and it is this, that we need to watch out for what we know about the Bible. Now, it's very easy for us to pin this on all kinds of other people. That, as I've said, I have had studies with people about salvation and shown them from the Bible, black letter, book, chapter, verse, what they needed to do. And they wouldn't accept it because the plain teaching of Scripture didn't match up with what they had already decided must be true about what they needed to do to be saved. So many of us have had that experience. It's very easy to criticize them for that. But how about us? How stringently do we apply this same principle to ourselves? As many here have, I have been blessed with a great variety of spiritual teachers from whom I have learned so much, who have probably made the effort to teach me even more than I learned. And yet, as much as we respect those people, as much as we may even revere them, simply because they said it doesn't make it right. There is only one thing that is incontrovertibly true, and that is what is written in the Word of God. So if we come to the Bible with some pre-existing belief, and we find out that that pre-existing belief doesn't line up with the Scripture, and this presumably is an experience that we should go through pretty regularly. So we do that. We find that the Bible says something different than what we thought before. What we need to do then is not cling to that belief because it will do us no good. Instead, what we need to do is accept the Bible wherever it leads us. Jesus then goes on to critique not just their failure to learn, but also their relentless focus on the physical. These are people who want manna constantly, just like their fathers got in the wilderness. And they say, "Jesus, if we get that from you, we will believe you just like we believed Moses." And that's kind of ironic, isn't it? Because as Jesus points out, when all of those people ate the manna in the wilderness for 40 years, what happened? They died. And they didn't just die physically. They died spiritually. Because just like this multitude today, those were people who had a fleshly and physical mindset rather than a spiritual mindset. Now, it beggars my imagination. I just don't understand how things could have worked out the way they did in the wilderness. And yet, we have the witness of Scripture that that's exactly what happened. That you had these people who followed Moses through the wilderness for 40 years. Every single day, they were fed by a miracle. And yet, of 600,000 men, two out of 600,000, learned to trust the promises of God. Even the daily lesson of the manna wasn't enough to sink into those thick Israelite skulls. Jesus says, take care that you aren't falling into the same trap. Take care that you aren't so intent on the physical
that you miss the spiritual. Because the spiritual nourishment that Jesus is offering is better even than manna. And he says something ironic about this too, which is that in order to give everybody else the bread of life, in order to give everybody else his flesh to feed upon, what's going to have to happen is that he himself is going to die. This, of course, gives us a perfect set of teaching to contemplate before the Lord's Supper. That what we have before us on this table is bread that is a memorial of the body of Jesus, the true bread of life. The fruit of the vine is a memorial of the blood of Jesus, true drink, the drink that if we drink it, we will never thirst again. Let's remember his great sacrifice that gave us these things. But also, let's consider ourselves. Let's ask whether we've fallen into the same trap that we've seen throughout this chapter. The trap of seeking for the physical and the earthly and the fleshly, rather than seeking for the eternal life of the Spirit. Only in Jesus can we find sustenance, and only if we are looking for that spiritual bread which he is offering. In the final part of John 6, we see eventually two reactions to Jesus' teaching. This begins with yet another argument among the Jews that arises to the subject of eating flesh and drinking blood. Let's look at John 6, beginning with verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." It's almost impossible to talk about this passage without talking about the doctrine of transubstantiation, which is justified by turning to this passage where Jesus says that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, then you will have no life in yourselves. For those of you who aren't aware,
transubstantiation is the idea that during the Lord's Supper, or at least during denominational variants thereof, that what happens when the bread and the fruit of the vine are blessed is that they literally turn into, I mean literally, the body and blood of the Lord. Now, this seems kind of puzzling, since when the elements are shared out, they still taste like bread and like grape juice or wine. But the way that advocates of transubstantiation deal with this say that even though their semblance is of food, what they have actually become in reality is human flesh and human blood. And they identify this as both a miracle and one of the great mysteries of the faith. Before we go any further, let me say first of all that this is at least theoretically possible. Because after all, nothing is impossible with God. If God wanted to turn crackers and grape juice into the body and blood of Jesus while still having them continue to look and smell and feel and taste like crackers and grape juice, then God could certainly do that. The question is, though, whether this passage demands that we believe that what is what's occurring. And I think the best way to answer whether that's so is to look at everything we have seen in John. After all, since the beginning of John 6, in verses 30 and 31, we've seen Jesus talk about the spiritual bread of life that he is, and to have his audience misunderstand him in physical terms by taking his spiritual statement literally. Down in 41 and 42, Jesus said, "I am the bread which came down out of heaven." Once again, his audience misunderstands him. They take his spiritual symbolic statement in physical and literal terms and say that unless Jesus physically came drifting down out of heaven, this is not true. And look, he didn't, because we know his parents. So, if this is the pattern over and over again, that Jesus is making spiritual statements that are spiritually true, and people misunderstand them by taking them in a physical and literal sense, then why would we read what he says here?
Why would we read what he says about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and take that literally when all the way through, taking the words of Jesus literally in this context is a recipe for confusion? It simply doesn't make sense, friends. That instead, we need to understand this in the way that we've been understanding everything else in this context. Indeed, the way that Jesus wants us to understand. To not look at this literally and think that we're feeding on little pieces of a human being when we're partaking of the Lord's Supper. But to understand that what Jesus wants us to do is to take himself into us.
That what we're supposed to be doing is making his life and his essence our own. That as we do that, as we try to become like him, as we try to shape our spirits to be like his spirits, that is when we truly abide in him as he abides in us. So, this is what Jesus is saying. He is teaching a spiritual truth about what it means to become his disciple. And yet, at these words, many of his hearers make exactly the same mistake they've been making all along. They take his spiritual words physically and literally, and because of this, many disciples withdraw. Begin reading with me in verse 59. "These things he said in the synagogues, as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble? What then, if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus tells them that they have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. They misunderstand, and they start grumbling. The great irony here is that all the way through, Jesus has been warning them, don't be like your fathers. Don't be like those people in the wilderness. And yet, in saying this, they prove that they're walking down exactly the same path. That like all those Israelites who died because of their unbelief, these people have been fed physically. They ate with the rest of the 5,000. But what they haven't done is nourished their souls upon the word of Jesus. And because of that, they are going to die just like their fathers did. Not just physically, but spiritually too.
In response to their effort to blame him for this, Jesus points to their problem. The problem is that even though it is the Spirit that gives life, these are people who are trying to understand him and trying to seek benefit from him in fleshly terms. And Jesus wants them to see that both of these things are pointless. That 2,000 years ago, 3,500 years ago, and even today, the same truth applies. That if we try to seek God for fleshly reasons, if we try to live our lives for fleshly benefit, then that's not going to profit us either. The conclusion of this is that because they still don't accept what Jesus says, even though he has told them the mistake that they're about to make and tells them not to make it, as a result of this, they withdraw anyway. These are not just the crowds at this point. This is made up of people who are his disciples, people who have been following him around, listening to his teaching, have expressed their belief in him. But this is too much. They can't handle it anymore, so they're going to leave. And in this, they provide us with a marvelous example of what we should not do. These are people who rejected Jesus because of his hard sayings. And we too, at some point in our lives, are going to run into something difficult that our Lord tells us. As in this case, it might be something difficult to understand. It might be something that is easy to understand but difficult to do. But in either case, it's possible for us to stumble because it's hard. But if we do that, we will never come to God. We will never inherit eternal life. The only way to approach Jesus is to hear the difficult saying and keep going anyway, regardless of what it is, regardless of what it demands from us.
Finally, we see Peter's affirmation in direct contradiction to what these other disciples did. Let's conclude our reading by beginning in verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him.
In this story, we've seen one example of the deity of Jesus already, a way in which he doesn't think like people think. Here, though, we see an example of the humanity of Jesus, where he has a reaction that is very similar to a reaction that we might have. Just a few hours or a few minutes ago, all of these people were wanting to make him king, and now they have left him alone with just his 12 closest followers. He's gone from thousands to 12. And just as we would be in this situation, Jesus is disgusted by this. And he sarcastically asks even those who remain, "Do you guys want to leave too, as long as everybody is bailing on me?" Peter denies this. And yet Jesus, still pretty sarcastic about the whole thing, says, "Yet even of you 12, even the ones who are still sticking around, one of you is a devil anyway." So Jesus at this point is pretty fed up with the foolishness of people. But ultimately, it is not Judas, the remaining traitor, who provides us with our lesson here. Instead, it is Peter. Peter says, "No, I'm not going to go away," and there are two reasons for this. Because we know you're the Holy One of God, and because you have the words of eternal life. And friends, Peter's question is just as valid for us. Where else can we go? Where else do we have hope outside of Jesus? Everywhere else we might turn, we're only going to meet with disaster there. But Jesus is the one who can give us, who has given us life now and will give us further life in the age to come. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, then you have not fed on the bread of life, and you are on the same track as all of these people we've just finished studying about. That's a harsh statement, but it's true. Because the scripture tells us over and over and over again that no one can have life outside of Jesus. As we see here, following Jesus has its costs. There are things that we're going to have to do that are hard for us, and most people are not going to want to walk that path with us. But it's still the right path, because only then can we rely upon Jesus and upon the Father to save us. If you're here this morning and you would like to become a Christian, we'd be happy to help you with that. And as you believe in Jesus, as you repent of your sins, as you confess Jesus before others, and as you are baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, as you do those things, you can become a disciple just as most of us are. Or if you are a Christian, but like the multitudes in the wilderness, like the multitudes here, you found yourself turning away, now is the time to repent and to return to Him. Whatever your need, that need can only be filled in Jesus, and looking anywhere else is just wasting your time. Come to Him now, while we stand and while we sing.
The Lord has made the race, so one has found the fall.